We return then to Paul's letter to the church at Rome and chapter 3. We were going a bit faster, but now we have slowed down to a crawl because there is so much packed into these verses from verse 21 to 26. And today we're going to look at just one verse, verse 25. Indeed, really, we're only going to be looking at one word. But it's a very important word for us to understand. And it's that word, propitiation. And people look at that and they think to themselves, what on earth does that mean? If you happen to be using a copy of the Revised Standard Version, you'll think, what do you mean propitiation? It says whom God put forward as an expiation by his blood. But what on earth does expiation mean? And people scratch their heads. Some will immediately reach for the nearest dictionary and look the words up. And even then they'll perhaps scratch their heads and wonder what's going on. Well, the difference matters. It is important. And that's why we're going to spend today looking at that word and its significance. The reason we need to do this is because, as I mentioned before, theological liberalism, you always have to be careful when you talk about liberalism because it can mean various different things. Bill Dyer, when he went to Theological Training College in Manchester, he confesses he was a bit wet behind the ears. A young Christian, he wanted to learn the Bible and he wanted to be able to preach the Bible, so he thought he should get some theological training, and he went to a congregational training college in Manchester, and within a few days someone came up to him and asked him whether he was a liberal or a conservative. And he thought, it's a strange question to ask. What does my politics matter? Well, the person wasn't asking him about whether he was a supporter of the Liberal Party or of the Conservative Party, remembering that when Bill went to college, it was a long time before the Liberal Party merged with the Social Democratic Party and became the Social and Liberal Democrats, and then they shortened the name to the Liberal Democrats. So it was just the Liberal Party then. He thought, what does my politics matter? And they weren't asking him about his politics. They were asking him about his theological position. Was he a liberal theologically, or was he a conservative theologically? And eventually Bill understood what they were talking about, and Bill would have said, had he understood at the time, well, I'm a conservative, that is, I believe the Bible. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I believe what the Bible says, God means, because God said it. Whereas a theological liberal doesn't believe what the Bible says. Following philosophical movements which came into theology in the 19th century, people began to question the truth of the Scriptures. Was it really the Word of God? And people began to read the Bible in a different way. And it got to be that when they got to places where they didn't like what it was saying, they said, this is not the Word of God. And then they'd read on and find something they did like. Oh, that is the Word of God. So it was a pick and mix form of religion. And that is what is usually meant by liberalism when applied to the Scriptures. Liberalism was dealt something of a blow by a man called Karl Barth, spelled B-A-R-T-H, but pronounced Barth and not Barth. He said that liberalism was a dead duck. It had done nothing at all for the good of the world or the good of theology. And really, we should accept the Bible as containing the Word of God. And when you read a passage and it hits you between the eyes, then that's become the word of God for you. But it doesn't hit everybody between the eyes in the same way. So it's not necessarily the word of God for them. And so it skews the way in which a person reads the scriptures. If you believe the Bible is the word of God, then what the Bible says is what God says. And it's not a question of how you respond to it. It's not how you feel about it. It is or it isn't. And all the preaching from this pulpit is based on the assumption that the Bible is the word of God, and we must understand it properly in its context to understand what God is saying. But as a result of this increase of liberal theology, what began to happen was that people began to ask the question, what is it that the unbeliever will accept, and what won't they accept? And there was a man called Rudolf Bultmann who asked this question. He said, well, clearly, the world does not accept that miracles happen. So therefore, we have to remove all the miracles from the scriptures. And then the world will believe. Well, remove the miracles and there's not a lot left. But that's the way things are today. And I had someone say to me not that long ago about a particular subject, but it's 2020. How can you still hang on to those old beliefs? Well, it's because it's what the Bible says, and it's what God says. And I'd much rather hold to what God says than to what the world says, because next week the world might change its mind to something else. God shows us what to believe in the scriptures, and he shows us how to believe it and how to interpret it, and it's our task to discover what it means. But liberalism undermined the teaching of this passage in Romans 3, because they said, well, we've already read about the wrath of God in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. We read about God's anger. But the Bible says that God is a God of love. Indeed, it makes the explicit statement, God is love. 1 John chapter 4, twice it says it, verse 8 and verse 16. God is love. So therefore, God cannot be angry. We don't believe in that sort of pagan idea of God, that on a whim God is angry and casts down thunderbolts for no good reason. And how does this affect the passage we're looking at? Well, what does the word propitiation mean? It means to appease. It means to put aside wrath, to put aside anger. Whereas expiation means to put away sin. Now it's true that the Lord Jesus Christ by his death has put away sin. But that's not what is being said here in this verse. It's saying God put forward the Lord Jesus Christ as a propitiation, as a means by which God's anger against sin is put aside, because sin has been punished. But the liberals don't like this. There was a liberal by the name of C.H. Dodd. He was a Congregationalist, and he did not like the idea of God being angry. He said this was a pagan notion, and that Paul never uses the terms the wrath of God or God's anger in the sense that God personally is angry with sin. Much more, he said, the wrath of God refers to something impersonal. It has to do with basically cause and effect. So it's not that you sin and God is angry with you because of your sin, much rather you do something wrong and the sin that you commit, the error that you commit, has consequences. Let me give you some examples. If you smoke cigarettes and you smoke too much, you might die of lung cancer. Cause and effect. If you eat too much animal fat, you die of heart disease. If you stick your fingers into an electrical socket, well, perhaps that's difficult unless you've got very small fingers, so if you take a bit of metal and stick it into an electrical socket, you get fried by the electricity. Cause and effect. But it's not that God is angry with you for doing those things, it's just that there are consequences from the things that you do. And so hence he said, it cannot be that God is angry and needs to be appeased. He needs to be propitiated. No, no. We just need to have sin put aside. And so expiation is the correct word. And C.H. Dodd was one of those translators of the Revised Standard Version. And partly at his insistence, the Greek word there, the Greek word is hilasterion, is translated as expiation and not by propitiation. And for many years after the publication of the Revised Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version is of note because it was published, the Old and the New Testament, was published on the day I was born. That doesn't mean it's good or bad, it's just an interesting fact. But for many years afterwards, it was considered a mark of you being theologically questionable if you used the Revised Standard Version, because it contained liberal assumptions. There's one or two other places where they have made assumptions and changed the text. In the Old Testament, it's only one or two places. But the big bugbear for so many people was this verse in Romans 3:25, because they put in expiation instead of propitiation, and if you read a Bible that had that change in it, then you were definitely suspect. And I confess that after I was converted, the first Bible I purchased for myself was a Revised Standard Version. And I used it for many years, and I got very familiar with it. And I knew that the translation in Romans 3:25 was wrong. And so if I was asked to read that passage, I would correct what the RSV said. I also found, when I went to churches where they continued to use the Authorized King James Version, because that had propitiation in that place, and therefore it was a much more sound version of the scriptures. Indeed, some would have said it was the only version of the scriptures that anyone should ever use. I found that the preachers would often spend much of their time saying, now, this is what the AV says, but in fact, the underlying Greek text says the other. And I would be sitting there with my Revised Standard Version in front of me and thinking to myself, well, that's what my version does say. So my version is more accurate than the AV. So why persist in using the AV, apart from all the archaic language? And it's been something I think of a blessing for so many that in the 90s they produced a new version of the scriptures based to a degree upon the Revised Standard Version, but making the necessary changes, such as in Romans 3:25, so it's more widely acceptable by those who believe the scriptures. And the ESV has become a very widely used translation of the scriptures by evangelical churches. Still, there are some who insist, no, it must be the Authorized Version only, but they are slowly declining in numbers. But the word propitiation is important because it tells us something about God, and it tells us something about what Christ has done, and it tells us something about the nature of sin, and it tells us something about who we are, and it tells us something about salvation. C.H. Dodd, in his commentary on Romans, which I have a copy of if anyone ever wished to consult it, makes this statement: the fact that God is never made the subject of the verb to be angry should make us hesitate to conclude that Paul thought of God's anger in the same way. And he goes on to say that all the translators in the past who have translated the word hilasterion as propitiation and not expiation are wrong. And he was very forceful in promoting this. No, the God of the Bible is not like the pagan gods with capricious anger, and so therefore we must do away with this idea. But he's entirely wrong. He said the translators were wrong, but in fact he is entirely wrong. In the 1950s, an Australian academic by the name of Leon Morris wrote a book that dealt with these issues. The book is called The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. It is an excellent book. Some might find it heavy going because he regularly refers to the Greek, in the Greek alphabet, as well as the Greek words. And so some might find it a bit hard to plod through. And he has two whole chapters dealing with propitiation. One dealing with propitiation in the Old Testament and one in the New. Hang on, you say? If you're talking about the Greek word hilasterion, the Old Testament wasn't written in Greek, it was written in Hebrew and bits in Aramaic. So why look at the Greek in the Old Testament? Well, that's because the Old Testament was translated into Greek, and it's interesting to see what Greek words the translators chose to translate certain Hebrew words, and hilasterion does appear on several occasions. And as we look at the Old Testament, we find how the word is used, and the conclusion that Leon Morris comes to, and he's quite convincing on this, is that the word hilasterion and associated words mean just the same as they do in the New Testament, and that they do mean propitiation. They do mean the turning aside of anger. He gives numerous examples from the Old Testament about God's anger. Dodd and other liberals saying, no, we do not believe in an angry God. It would be interesting to know what their thoughts were on Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's a very famous sermon. Some would say it was notorious when it was preached in the 1740s. He uses very vivid imagery to point out the fact that God is angry with people, and if they go to the judgment, still with God's anger hanging over them, then they will drop into hell forever. He uses the illustration of a spider that is dangling from your finger by a thread, that at any moment that thread might break, you might break that thread and the spider will fall. Well, you are just like that in the hands of God, and God might drop you into hell at any moment. And on one occasion when he was preaching it at a church in Enfield in New England, such was the effect upon the congregation that people were gripping onto pillars and onto the pews because they felt themselves being dragged down into hell. And it's used by people of a liberal persuasion, liberal culturally as well as theologically, as something awful. But if you read the sermon, you can see that the whole purpose of Edwards was love for the congregation. He did not want people to end up in hell, And so he was warning them to flee from the wrath to come, in order that they might know the love of God in Christ. But let's consider, I've just got a couple here of references in the Old Testament that make it clear that God is angry and that it is not a matter of cause and effect. And the first one might be an obvious one to choose, and that is in Genesis chapter 19. God has said, should I let Abraham know what I am going to do? In the previous chapter, in chapter 19, verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household to keep after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, and so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So Abraham then intercedes on behalf of Sodom. What if there are 50 righteous? And he reduces that number down to 10. God agrees that if there are 10 righteous people there, he will not destroy it. But the two angels come to Sodom and discover that really there's only Lot. And Lot and his family are told to leave to escape the destruction, the judgment, the wrath of God that is going to pour out upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And eventually Lot escapes with his wife and his two daughters. And then in leaving, escaping from the city, Lot's wife looked back and she is caught in the conflagration as Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. Destroyed because of their sin. Did their sin bring about the destruction of the cities? If it's a matter of cause and effect, how can that be? But if, as a consequence of their sin, they had angered God because of their unrighteousness, because they had offended God's justice, because they had gone against the righteousness of God and thought themselves better than God, then they had deserved their punishment. In Numbers chapter 25, we read about the wickedness of the people of Israel. Now, there's various examples of the wickedness of the people of Israel. And so, even in the books of the Pentateuch. But in chapter 25, remember the Ten Commandments had been given. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make an idol. You shall not make an image and bow down to it. Numbers 25. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel. while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. The wrath of God coming upon them, God's anger demonstrated, because they had broken the first and the second commandment. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. He turned back the wrath of God from the people. He propitiated the wrath of God. He turned aside God's anger by his action in removing the wickedness from Israel. And there are numerous other examples through the Old Testament that we could look at and consider. We could consider in the New Testament the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who often speaks about hell and speaks about how those who are unbelievers will end up in hell, and hell is a good place to avoid those people who do not like to believe in God's justice in punishing sinners. Say that Jesus doesn't mean hell when he speaks about hell. But when you read the passages, it becomes clear. Indeed, if you want to learn what the Bible says on the subject of hell, it's to the words of Jesus that you have to turn. And it is impossible to get away from the fact that Jesus taught that there is a place called hell, which we won't look at now, but you can look back in the archive of sermons on the website, and you will find over the last 30 years that there are several sermons on the subject, and you can listen to one of those. But we find that Jesus was angry. Here is an example in Mark chapter 3. He entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. What wicked men they were. It's not surprising Jesus was angry with them, because they were more concerned about nitpicking than about this man who had a withered hand that Jesus could heal. I've often made reference to Hebrews chapter 3. And in Hebrews chapter 3, we read, and this is where the writer is contrasting the people of Israel wandering in the wilderness to the present day. There were people saying, "Oh, wasn't it wonderful when we wandered in the wilderness and God was there with us on a regular basis? We heard his voice. Wasn't that wonderful? That's something we should emulate." And the writer is saying, "Oh, very far from it." Hebrews 3 and verse 7. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," and this is quoting from Psalm 95, Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. God was angry with them because of their continued rebellion. And this was not a question of them going and drinking bad water and dying as a consequence. This was their deliberate sin in rebelling against God, doing those things which God had forbidden, and it made God angry. In the world to come, there is going to be an unpleasant situation for those who have rebelled against God. And it's worth noting that when people say, oh, I'd rather go to hell because all my friends are there and we'll have a whoopee time, fail to understand what hell will be like. In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 9, we read these words, another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Sin makes God angry. And Paul in Romans 1, 2 and 3 has been demonstrated that all mankind is under sin, and because we are under sin, God is angry with us. And that's why we read in verse 18 of chapter 1, the wrath of God, God's anger, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And we have a temporal judgment upon them, as we saw, verse 24, verse 26, verse 28. God gave them up to their sins. But in chapter 2, we read about those who are moral and upright. But Paul says in verse 5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Verse 8, those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. This is God's wrath, God's anger, poured out upon people who are rebellious, who are unrighteous. So when Paul uses the Greek word hilasterion in verse 25, he's not saying sin is some minor problem that just needs to be swept under the carpet and that's what Jesus has done. No, Jesus came, Jesus the God-man came, sent by his Father to propitiate God by his death. Propitiate God by his death. To appease God. To turn aside God's anger. Now you will find in some translations, I believe the J.N. Darby translation doesn't have the word propitiation, it has the word mercy seat. The mercy seat, that place on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, where the high priest went in once a year and sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice, thus cleansing the people of Israel for another year. And Darby's view was that this is what Jesus was. He acted as the mercy seat in order that God's anger might be appeased. And this was symbolic. Well, there is a basis in this, in that in the Old Testament we read in the book of Hebrews several places, first in chapter 8, in verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent, not the tabernacle on earth, not the temple on earth, the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. That's the one in heaven. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy of the shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." A pattern of the real heavenly tabernacle, the real Holy of Holies, where the real mercy seat is located. And then in chapter 9 of Hebrews, chapter 9, we find the word hilasterion in verse 5. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, the hilasterion. So it would be on that basis that Darby translated the word mercy seat, I would say correctly, there in Hebrews 9:5, but he also took it back into Romans chapter 3. I think he's wrong there, because it is Jesus who is the propitiation. It is Jesus who is the one who turns aside God's anger. Indeed, what do we read from verse 6 in Hebrews 9? These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties of the tabernacle or temple. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, that is, the one in heaven, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The Lord Jesus Christ did what no one else could do. He was the priest who went into the heavenly Holy of Holies, and he took the blood of the sacrifice, his own blood, because he was the sacrifice, and showed the Father, showed to God, that justice had been done, sin in all its fullness and in all its enormity, sin had been punished, and thus God's anger was appeased. And how great is the appeasement of God's anger that the Lord Jesus achieved in John's first letter. We have two references to hilasmos, very closely related to hilasterion in chapter 2 and verse 2. The Lord Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And we have that word again in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. In this is love. Notice, the liberals have always been banging on about love and how God is a God of love. They should pay attention to this. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God is angry with us because of our sin. And God could have just sat back and said, I'm going to punish the lot of you for your sins. But God, thank God, is also a God of love. And in his mercy, he sent his Son to appease his own anger in order that we might be forgiven. And what John is telling us in these two verses is that the penalty paid by the Lord Jesus Christ is infinite. It is sufficient for everyone who has ever lived. Notice I say sufficient for them. It doesn't mean that they all benefit from it. But if everybody were to have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then yes, everyone would be saved. There is no limitation upon the merit in the death of Christ. The limitation comes in who it is applied to. And we'll learn more about that as we move through the letter. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is the propitiation for our sins. Just a couple more references to point you to, because we have related words used in them. Working back through backwards from 1 John, we come into Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Therefore, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The Lord Jesus is the one who made propitiation. The Lord Jesus is the one who turned aside God's anger against sin. And that same word, I forgot to mention it, it's hilaskomai, also appears in Luke chapter 18. And in Luke chapter 18 we read about the Pharisee and the publican. And in verse 13, the tax collector, the publican, is standing far off and would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, saying, God, propitiate me, a sinner. Now, let's not speak about the Lord Jesus Christ as being the one who propitiates. The tax collector is saying he knows that he needs to have his sins propitiated. And he's calling out to God to have mercy upon him. But a thorough study of these words in the Greek Old Testament and in the New Testament show that this is the way in which God deals with his own anger against sin by sending the Lord Jesus Christ to be the propitiation by his blood, the giving up of his life. It's not that his blood was magical. The shedding of his blood showed death. There was a sacrifice. There was a punishment. And it was this that appeased God's anger. And as a consequence of this, God can be seen to be just. God is just because sin is punished. It's not that God just says, okay, well, in the past you've sinned, but it doesn't matter, but now I'm going to hold you to a different standard. The standard has always been the same. And when people have been saved in the Old Testament, they were saved not because they were good people, not because they offered the right sacrifices, but God anticipated that the Lord Jesus Christ would come and would appease God's anger against sin. And that extends into the future as well, for us and for those not yet born. The Lord Jesus is the propitiation of our sins, and that is to be received by faith. It shows God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins, because he knew that all sin would be punished in Jesus. But it also shows, verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. People don't get away with it. People might appear to get away with it, but God can always point to the cross and say, look, sin, all sin of every kind by every person, has been punished in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it must be received, and it must be received by faith. And if you do not have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will not benefit from his propitiatory work. So, we must reflect. God is justly angry with us. And we must say to ourselves, God is justly angry with me because of our sin. God's anger against us is because of his righteous response to rebellion against his holiness. What can we do to escape God's fierce anger against us? What do we deserve? How can we escape from our just deserts? Can we do it by good works? Or can we do it by hearing God's voice? Remember what happened in the book of Jonah. Jonah went eventually and preached judgment to the people of Nineveh. And in Jonah chapter 3 verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. So they repented, and God did relent. And Jonah was annoyed. He wanted to see Nineveh destroyed. He was really upset. But God's anger was averted. because they hearken to the voice of God. We have even less excuse than the people of Nineveh, because we have the complete word of God in our hands. We can read what God has to say to us. We can understand more clearly what he requires of us, what he requires of us to avoid. We cannot of ourselves placate God. We cannot appease his fierce anger. We need someone to do it for us. Someone to act as our substitute. Someone who is without sin. And there is only one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who sacrificed himself, took his own blood, the blood of the sacrifice, into the most holy place, and sprinkled there his own blood, thus turning aside God's fierce anger and opening the way of salvation to all who repent and believe. Have we repented and believed? If not, how foolish we are, when God has done this mighty work for us, that we might be forgiven. But we must repent, and we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or for us it will all be for naught. Let us hear God's voice, and let us respond to what he has to say to us, that we might know the forgiveness of our sins, and we might know joy and peace, joy unspeakable and full of glory in our hearts because of what Jesus has done on our behalf.